Turn to Acts 17, and we're going to start reading tonight at verse 16. We're moving through this study, man. We're motoring. I mean, we've gone through two missionary journeys, and John Stott has decided to wait just a little while here. We have all those chapters to go through, and then we have this half of a chapter for the whole week. So it must mean something. It means, I think, that he wants us to actually get into this portion of Scripture. So we're going to do that. We're starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Kind of reminds me of you guys. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius and a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Well, Father, as we come to you in this most important portion of Scripture, as we hear in our ears Paul's proclamation of who you are and the gospel, we ask that we'll take this to heart. Some of us have been Christians for a long time, Lord. And in being Christians for a while, we sometimes forget the most basic ideas about salvation. And for those of us who haven't been Christians very long, we thank you that you reiterate here the exact reality of what it means that you are God and that we are yours. Help us, Father, now. Teach us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we ended last week with Paul in Thessalonica and in Berea, and we discovered last week that he reasoned with the people. We said last week that the gospel is rational. It is reasonable. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 17 that Paul explained that the Christ had to suffer. We remember then that the jealous Jews that is the leaders, caused a riot. Remember then that Paul escapes to Berea. And we said last week as we ended that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. We've discovered that Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea to build up the believers there and in Thessalonica. Now, some new believers escorted Paul to Athens and left him there alone. So Paul's in Athens, and he's looking around. He's there, and he's trying to figure out what's going on in this great city. And as he's looking, you have to remember, he's a Jewish man. He's the Jew of Jews. And the scriptures permeate his thoughts. He was raised, if you will, in the spirit of the first and second commandments. And as he looked at the false gods that were represented, he was irked by these idols. The city was full of idols dedicated to the worship of false gods, and which, as we are told, were no gods at all. Actually, false gods are demonic. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about food that is offered up to idols. Start at verse 18, just to get a little running start. It says, "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything?" Verse 20 is the one I want to point to. "No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons." So you see that any idol that is worshiped is actually demonic because it replaces God Himself. Now, if you think about it in that way, then all of a sudden, this idea of idol worship takes on, I think, a grave and important a status for each one of us. Because it's one thing to say, well, I'm kind of like, I'm really into football, which I am. I love football. You know, I can't wait for the season to start. I can't wait for the draft, which is about 3 weeks, I think. No, the combine isn't too, who cares? Anyway, the point is, you can say you're really into something. But when you discover that if you're into it to a point where it replaces God and many things can and do, then you discover that you're actually worshiping a demon because that idol has replaced God Himself. And so Paul, knowing this, as he saw all of these idols around the city, he was moved in his spirit. Now, the central principle of the Bible is the refraction of idolatry. In other words, the central purpose of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is to reveal the true God and to refrain and to cause everyone in the world who worships the true God to refrain from idolatry. And we have plenty of idolatry in our lives. If you just think about it, love, money, success, power. And as you think of those things, we note that there are biblical stories about all of those things, that all of them are represented in the Bible because people are people. People do not change. We are actually not much different than our forefathers who walked out of the garden. And so what we discover is that the Athenians at the time of Paul were like our own generation. Let's think about how it was that they were similar. Well, first of all, they were very spiritual. They had all these gods that they were worshiping. And I would submit to you that our generation, right now as we live in 2010, would say that your average person would say that he or she is a spiritual person. How many times people say, "Oh, no, I'm very spiritual. I'm not religious. I don't go to church, but I'm very spiritual. I know that there are things that we don't understand." And just like the people in Athens today, our friends and neighbors are spending time seeking new ideas. Whatever is new is important. In fact, I was in advertising for about 30 years, about 25 years plus, before I became a pastor. And you know the one word that always triggers response is the word new. We've been using that word forever, but whenever something is labeled new, it garners response because human beings are always looking for that which is new. And when we come down to the brass tacks of it all, everything that is new is nothing but old ideas and old philosophies that have been reworked. And quite honestly, we have this city which was dedicated to false worship, and Paul knew that they desperately needed the gospel that God had entrusted to him. So you can imagine, he's got the first and second commandments going through his mind, and he sees all these idols, and he is absolutely perturbed. And so what was his reaction? What was he to do? Well, if we get back to our scriptures, look at chapter 17. What we discover in verse 17 is that because he was distressed to see that the city was full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks. Again, we're back to this word reasoned, that he reasoned with them, not only the Jews, but the God-fearers. And we said that these are people who followed Yahweh, who were trying to follow the God of the Israelites, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So Paul is using his mind, his rational thought, to reason with people the reality of the need for a Savior and then the reality that Christ is that Savior. He wasn't preaching at the people. I don't know if you've been downtown Cleveland. Every so often you go downtown and on Public Square, you'll find some guy standing at Public Square preaching at people, you know, and just preaching at people. And I'm not saying it's bad or good. I'm just saying that there are some people that have that gift, outdoor preaching, and God can use them. But for the most part, it seems to me, at least for me, as I walk by, he's preaching at me, not to me. And it happens, but some people, you know, God can do whatever he wants to do. But Paul is not preaching at people. He's not going into the marketplace and causing a ruckus. He's actually going into the marketplace and reasoning with people, which also infers that there's an interaction occurring, that he's causing people to think, and there's probably some questions and answers. And the reason he can do this is because the gospel is logical. To become a Christian, you don't take your head off and put it under the pew. I think, if anything, as you come to Parkside, what you discover is that God's logic makes perfect sense if we get all the facts straight. Of course, what we do know is that without Christ, without God intervening in our lives, we would never admit the first necessary fact, which is that we are sinners. So we come at the problem with the most important fact left out. But if you listen to the gospel as it's being preached, what you discover is, if you have the correct facts, it is totally logical. And so, as Alistair calls preaching, logic on fire, because it's logic with the Holy Spirit applying it to our minds and to our hearts. And Paul must have made some sense, because some philosophers entered into a dispute with him, and then they brought him to the Areopagus, which was, if you will, a very important place in the day. It was the place where the ideas were exchanged. Now, let me give you a little bit of Greek history here. First of all, in the 5th century BC, 500 years before Christ, Athens was the center of philosophy and power. So now we're several hundred years later, and Athens never really regained its former glory. It still remained an intellectual center. If you think about 500 years, that's a long time. When you consider that the United States has been in existence since 17, 18, 19, what's that? It's 200, not even 300 years yet, right? And so 500 years before Christ, philosophy held sway in Athens. And this was a residue some hundreds of years later. Quite honestly, the people that were there, the philosophers of this time, were only imitators of the giants of the past years. But the Agora which is what housed the Areopagus, was still the center of philosophical ideas. And to the highest pinnacle of where man's philosophies were expounded, to these people came this babbler. Okay, so these men are using their lives in philosophy, and along comes this babbler, Paul. They took him as a retailer of secondhand scraps of philosophy, if you will, a picker-up of crumbs. But they wanted to hear him. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on the people who wanted to hear him. We notice in verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Okay, who are these people? Well, the Epicureans were begun 2 to 3 centuries before Christ. And for the Epicurean, the chief goal in life is to attain the maximum amount of pleasure and the minimum amount of pain. I like it myself. The maximum amount of pleasure and the minimum amount of pain. All there is to life is what we have now, and essentially, if it feels good, do it. That was the philosophy. And guess what? We have a fair representation of Epicurean philosophy in America today. I mean, if you feel like doing it, do it. And we've now made all manner of things our rights rather than sin, what the Bible would call some of this stuff. But the Epicurean philosophers were alive and well at the time of Paul. Next, we have the Stoics. Who were the Stoics? The Stoics were founded by a man called Zeno, and their theology was pantheistic. In other words, God was the world soul. Pantheism is the view that the universe, that is nature, and God are identical. So that everything, if you will, is God. That God is in everything. The word is derived from the Greek word pan, which means all, and theos, which means God, so that everything is God. Now, this too is alive and well. We hear it reconstituted, but you hear it all the time in the media today, that we must respect the earth. We must respect the earth because, after all, it's all we have. Well, actually, that's not quite pantheism. Pantheism would be that God is in the earth. What I just said is panentheism, which is an aberration of pantheism. And panentheism is this, that God is everything. Not that he is in everything, but that everything is in God. So that everything that exists is actually God's makeup. So the solar system is actually God. You and I are actually God. And everything that exists is actually part of God's makeup. All right, so you get the idea of the kinds of thoughts that were going on in this time. How did these people, these Stoics, experience their life? Well, essentially they would say life is full of good and bad, so you can't avoid the bad, so grin and bear it. That's why we have the concept of being Stoic when something happens, right? What does that mean? It means that the philosopher said there's some good, there's some bad. When you get bad, just grin and bear it. There's not much you can do it. I can't control everything that's going on out there, and things are going to happen to me that I don't like, but I'm still in control of myself. So I will stick out my chin and bear it. Sounds like the caricature of most men, right? That's what we're told that we're to act. And some of us do act that way. And so the fact of the matter is that the Stoic life is alive and well today. So I want you to note a couple of things. The first thing that we discover here is that Paul knows the people to whom he's speaking. He knows their history. He knows about Athens. He's done a little reconnoitering as he's gone around this place. He is actually trying to learn about them, and he takes his knowledge, the knowledge that he has acquired, and the knowledge that God gives him, and he uses that knowledge to start where they are And that's the amazing thing here. He looks for a point of common knowledge. Now, for you and I, for you and me, actually, that's the right English, for you and me, the application, I think, is still the same. That is, as we try to share the gospel, to just come up to somebody and blow them over with Bible verses is probably not the most effective way to do it. However, God can use that. I mean, you know, just like he can use the man preaching on the street corner. I'm not saying he can't, but you can see that what Paul does is he's trying to engage people in not philosophy so much as in a thought process that is rational. So he begins where they are. And now we're going to give a brief outline of his message. That's the rest of our little talk together. And I think these are the main points that he makes, and we'll discuss them. By the way, if you have any questions, please feel free to ask your table leader. Okay. Now, actually, if you do have questions, I do not mind interaction. It just seems every Monday I hear myself going on, and sometimes you have questions and ask your table leader. Okay, God is a living person. That's his first point. God is. The first thing he says is that God is. Let me just make the point before I get to his discussion that Paul actually identifies with the people of Athens. Look at verse 22 with me, if you will. He stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." That's his point of contact. He sees that they are religious and his point of contact. He's done the research. Then he says, he saw these objects of worship, and I found an altar to the unknown God. And now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. So he finds a point of interest that they might have, and he starts there. I think it is a very good lesson, a very good example. And then he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. So first of all, God exists. He is. Children sometimes will ask us, who made God? Forget children. Some of us ask that question. It's interesting. I mean, it's really kind of interesting. My father asked me that question 2 weeks ago. Essentially, well, who made God? And it is a question. It is a question that if you actually start to think, instead of just kind of going with the flow, it is a very good question. And Paul is answering that question in a way that is absolutely true to the scriptures. And that is that God always has existed. He is. He is present tense all the time. Bad pun. He is present at all outside of time. How's that? So he exists in a different way from us. We, his creatures, exist in a dependent, finite, fragile way, but the Maker exists in an external, self-sustaining, necessary way. That is, that God will not go out of business. God will never cease to exist. God never changes, and he goes on forever because it is his nature to be eternal. Now think about this. If it's God's nature to be eternal, and he made us in his image, which is not here, this is just an aside, then we too are eternal beings, which is why we are so concerned about who made God and what happens after we die. Because we know God has placed eternity in our hearts, Psalm 139 says, and we know that there is more to life than this fragile time on this earth. We know that intrinsically, even though we don't necessarily want to admit it. But because God is eternal in his nature, and he made us in his image, we too have an eternal nature. So God, if you will, exists. The second thing Paul says is that God is not in everything, but created everything. We're back to this pantheism and panentheism idea. And Paul understood the Bible, which starts with these words, in the beginning, God. God started everything. He existed outside of time. He began everything, including time, in the beginning. And he created the heavens and the earth. He did it by fiat. He did it by speaking something, the world, into existence. He did it without any other pre-existing material. He spoke and the world came to be. Space and time are dimensions of the created order. We have space and we have time because God created both of them. And God is not in either space or time, nor is he bound by space or time. Has anybody here heard of process theology? Good, we'll forget it. Well, quite honestly, process theology is being taught at some seminaries now. And essentially what that says is that God is in process just like you and me. That essentially he is not timeless. That essentially he is not all-knowing and omniscient. What he knows is all of the potentialities. And if we go right, then he knows that he can go left or right. And essentially that he is, you know, he's much bigger than us. But essentially what it comes down to is that that makes God a pantheist or a panentheist. A view of God. And it's actually, we're back to this all things new. There's nothing new under the sun. They're teaching it in seminaries, liberal seminaries, might I add, today, because it's quote unquote new. But it's not new. It's just, as I said earlier, it's just reincarnated, reconstructed thoughts from the past. So that God is not in everything, but God created everything. And from one man, verse 26 says, from one man he made all men. It is this personal creator God who created man. He's a personal creator God. Paul actually makes this point with number 3, where he says that God is not distant from his creation, but near to each person. That's verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being, that God is the sustainer, that God is the one who enables every breath, that God is the one who keeps us for the very purposes that he has for us. But he is a personal God. He is a God that we can know, and more importantly, he knows us. And we are not far from this personal creator God. This God, as Paul goes on, is the God who controls the whole universe. That God is the sustainer of all things. 17:25 says, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. In Colossians 1, we find this saying in 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That Christ, in fact, is the creator. That Christ, in fact, holds all things together by his very nature. And since it's God who sustains life, it is absurd to suppose that he who made and sustains life lives in shrines that human hands have built. See, this God created everything. He cannot live in a shrine built by hands. He's much bigger than that. Number 5, God is the ruler of all natures. He controls all geographical boundaries. That's what he says in verse 26. From one man, he made every nation of men. From Adam, all men were created. Adam is the single progenitor of the human race. I think I told you maybe a week or two ago how I came to faith, how I was trying to, at St. Rita's, I wanted to teach kids. I told you that story. And so they brought, this goes back, I thought I told you guys this, but it doesn't matter. Anyway, the point is this, that in order to teach the kids, my wife and I went to this meeting. Actually, I think Jimmy Marino was in that meeting. I think he was. I think you were there, seriously. And they brought a a professor from the Catholic seminary in Cleveland, an Old Testament professor, and he said, look, I want you to understand that the Bible is a bunch of stories. And they're not really true. Now, Adam and Eve didn't really live, but we can learn from the stories. Didn't I tell you this? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, well, I'll tell you now. So what he said was that these are stories. But that's okay because you can learn from stories. You know, like Aesop's fable. There's a fable with a virtue demonstrated, and so you can learn from it. And he said that Adam and Eve was a story, that Adam and Eve didn't really live. It was just the story. To which I raised my hand, being the nice, quiet person I am, and said, well, how are we going to know what's true and what isn't? And he said, well, that's easy. We'll tell you. I'm not making this up. He said, well, do you remember this? You do remember this, don't you? Yeah. So he'll tell you. So then I ask, well, then wait a minute. Did Christ really live? And he said, oh, yes, of course, Christ really lived. I said, well, Adam and Eve didn't live, but Christ did. Hey, Christ is the one who supposedly raised from the dead. I mean, you know, Adam and Eve. So, you know what I mean? He lived, but Adam and Eve didn't. And quite honestly, from that point on, I had to start reading the Bible for myself. Actually, what happened was I did get a Bible eventually and started reading it, but it made no sense to me. And of course, this point to the people in the Areopagus would have made no sense to them. When Paul says that God, if you will, created every man from one man, from Adam. But that is exactly what the scriptures tell us, and it is exactly the truth. Now, of course, we have all these questions that pop into our minds. Who did he begat with, you know? And who did all the other, and all of these questions. But let me just say that the Bible, as Alistair said yesterday, that the Bible holds sway over traditions, that we cannot take traditions and equate them with the scriptures. And Paul's making this very point, that from one man, all nations were made. And he then talks about, if you will, the idea of the federal headship of Adam. For example, verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So that what we discover is that God is the one who overrules historical events. He determines the times set for the people. He determined the fact that you and I would be living in this generation. He actually determined that you would be here today to hear this lecture. Sorry. He also has a purpose for us. The fact that you live in Cleveland, Ohio, has been purposed from the beginning of time, because he knows the purposes that he has for you and for me. And he is sovereign over those events. History and geography of every nation are ultimately under his control. Now, that causes a lot of consternation because you get to the questions of the tsunamis and all of the natural disasters, and what do we do with that? Well, that's not for tonight, but we can say this, that God is sovereign over all of these things, and at the very least allows them to happen because he uses all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. I'm not about to go any farther than that, but we do have to come to grips with reality that he is sovereign over these things. And Paul is very clear in this. Why is this important? 27. So that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Reaching out like a blind man trying to find God. Why? Because sin has alienated people from God. Sin has alienated everyone from God, but God has made himself available to anyone who seeks him. And so he's not far from us. And the reality is, it is we who are far from God. We can't blame God for this alienation, and we should not think of him as distant from us, or unknowable, or uninterested. God of the Bible, who created you, is interested in you if you seek him. He is near you as you seek out for him. And as you seek him, he says, Jesus said, if you seek me, you will find me. Because he loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son. So we are the ones who are far from him. Paul then makes the statement that God can never be worshipped through statues or images. Verse 29, since God made us, we must change the way we think of him. He isn't like gold or silver or an image made by man's design. And quite honestly, Paul is making the statement that God is not like your intellectual concepts. And isn't it true that we try, in our inability to fathom God, we try to create a concept of God that we can deal with. But any concept that you or I come up with to try to represent God is far less than God. So even our own intellectual concepts, especially, if you will, the proud intellectuals that Paul is talking to, have to be knocked down a peg so that we can reach out to the true God in the true way. And so that the fact of the matter is that men and women do not want to seek God. It's even worse than we thought. It's not that God is distant, it's that we don't want to seek him out. Turn to Romans 1. You just look at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Why do they suppress the truth? Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So that men are without excuse, so that these men who don't know about God have all these idols, but they're not seeking the real God, because they know that if they actually seek him, they will be beholden to him. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And we discover that even the Jewish people in Romans 2 have made their own God in their own image. And so John Stott says this: all idolatry is inexcusable, whether the images are metal or mental. I like that. All idolatry is inexcusable, whether the images are metal or mental, material objects of worship or unworthy concepts in the mind. He then says this: all idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the Creator and his creatures in order to bring him under our control. More than that, it actually reverses the respective positions of God and us, so that instead of our humbly acknowledging that God has created and ruled us, we presume to imagine that we can create and rule God. It is a perverse expression of our human rebellion against God. That is absolutely true. And we know this. Every man in this room knows this. That left to our own devices, we would create our own God. We have made deals with him in the past. We have decided that my God would be, I don't want to be with a God like that. I mean, some of us have had those thoughts. Certainly our neighbors and friends have those thoughts. If that's what God is like, I don't want to be I don't want to know that God. I've had that said to me more than once. Why? Because we want to control God. We want to make God in our own image. You know, Alistair uses this phrase, I love it. He says, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor. And then Paul gets to the crux of it. He says, God now commands all men to repent. He's ready to pass over the sins of the past. Why? Why is he ready to pass over the sins of the people in the past? Because he has a means appointed that will allow repentance. In the sending of Christ, we now have a means to be forgiven so that God is actually willing to overlook our sins of the past if we come to know his Son. There is no better news than that. But notice Paul doesn't stop there. Look what he says in verse 31. Now, I don't know if I've ever said this when I'm sharing the gospel. He says that God will judge the world through this Christ whom he has sent. So that he doesn't stop with the whole idea of knowing God and the whole idea that God would overlook the ignorance. But now he commands everyone to repent. Why? Because he has set a day. There is a certain appointed day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That Christ will, in fact, judge each and every human being. And he is the one who has already come. And then Paul says, of course, he verifies this because he raised Christ from the dead. Now, when you look at it, the thing that set the people off at the end of this was what? It wasn't any of the stuff that Paul had said. The thing that set them off was the resurrection from the dead. That when Paul started talking about resurrection, some men sneered and others said, we want to hear you again. But he talks about God's plan. He talks about God's provision. He talks about God's judgment. None of that gets a rise. He talks about God's resurrection and the rise comes because it is supernatural. But isn't that just what God would do if he's God? Got an email last couple days from Kep James, who's in Bolivia. And the communist leader there has declared that churches cannot meet on Easter. He has set out a credo around the country that there are to be no church services. They are not allowed to meet on Easter. Why? Why Easter? The resurrection, which verifies who Jesus is, which verifies the truth of Christianity, and is the one point that must be negated if secularism is to take over. Now, you think about this. This puts every Christian in Bolivia at a cross. First of all, do I hold church services in spite of this? Second of all, do I go to the church service if I'm a Christian? But we've been studying the book of Acts, guys. And what's been happening throughout the book of Acts? The gospel's preached. A few come, most don't. Persecution arises. Beatings, stonings, we've seen it already. So why would we be surprised that it happens in 2010? I think the fact that we are surprised by it actually says something about our Christianity. I'm really concerned that we don't really understand true Christianity in America. One story and I'm done. In 1990, Alistair and I went to China. And I've told this story before. I'm starting to sound like an old record, but it fits here, so I'm going to use it. And we met with three pastors from the underground church in China. This was 1 year after Tiananmen Square. And after we met with them and we talked with them, and as we were leaving, we said to them, "What can we do for you?" And here's what the answer was. "You can't do anything for us. It's what we can do for you. Because we are afraid that Americans don't understand the cost of being Christians." I failed to tell you that all three of these men had been in jail for over 10 years, and their crime was that the church met in their house. So, the book of Acts is real. Real time, real place, real people. What happened in the books of Acts really happened. But what happens as true Christianity is preached still happens today. I don't want us to shirk back. I'm actually glad I'm not in Bolivia this Easter because I'm chicken. But the fact of the matter is, I don't think it's going to end there. I do think that this kind of worldview is increasingly becoming normal. But again, it's certainly not as bad as it was in the first century. So let's not panic. Let's not bail. Let's remember that Jesus will judge the world. And the fact of the matter is, the intellectuals refuse to accept the resurrection. But the resurrection is the hope that you and I have at the end of our days, that we will be accepted in the Beloved. Let me just leave by asking us a couple of questions about idols. Can I just say to you that we are idol manufacturers, and we ought not be thinking of metal things, but mental things. And we idolize all manner of things. Our children, our grandchildren, our careers. Think about this. If you come upon a situation where telling the truth or acting with integrity would mean a serious blow to your professional career, how will you act? If we're not willing to hurt our career in order to do God's will, our job will become an idol. There's enough thoughts in this section for each and every one of us. But I thank God for the clarity of His Word and the clarity of His message, that in Jesus we have the promised Messiah, the Savior who was resurrected from the dead, giving us, who believe, salvation and assurance. So as we go, let's make disciples. And as you are convicted, if you are convicted, I certainly was convicted in preparing for this, but as you are convicted, I would just ask that when the Holy Spirit convicts us of whatever it might be, that we would actually confess. Confess means agreeing with God. That we would agree with Him, repent, and know that in Christ our payment has been made. What great news. Let's pray. Father, even as we think about it, I pray for the Christians in Bolivia. Father, I would pray that You would use this to overthrow this man. I would pray, Father, that all the Christians would say enough is enough. But we don't know what will happen. We do know that You are sovereign even over this edict, and we know with 20/20 hindsight that You will prevail. Help us now as we study. Help us as we are challenged by the picture of idols in our own hearts. And I would just ask, Lord, that you'd help each one of us to turn to Christ and turn from idols. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.